Short passage, the calling of the tax collector Levi, and it's the third of three striking stories of cleansing of outsiders. The chapter divisions were added later, so in the original there would have been these three stories together: the cleansing of the leper who lived outside the town, and then the healing of the man who was outside the house and broke in through the roof, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then the calling of this social outsider, the tax collector Levi, who was excluded from all normal society. So verse 17 at the end of today's section could be a summary of all three stories. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." One of the great surprises of Jesus' ministry is that he comes for the outsider. He doesn't go to the temple in Jerusalem, but to the villages of Galilee. And generally, he seems to hang out far more with ordinary people, and particularly with those who seem way beyond God's mercy, than he does with the religious people, or the powerful people, or the respectable people. Our new bishop starts in 3 weeks, and he's a great guy, by the way. But imagine if when all the churches start inviting him to come and speak to them on a Sunday morning, he says, "Sorry, I'm not going to go to church on Sunday morning. I'm going to hang out in the aisles of Tesco." They'd say, "What? You're a bishop?" But that's kind of what Jesus was doing. Nobody expected him to hang around in the remote bits of Galilee with tax collectors and prostitutes. Does that mean the good people, the religious people, don't need him, just like healthy people don't need a doctor? Well, that's a good question. So at the center of this episode is a big dinner, a party, a banquet, and Mark emphasizes that there were a lot of people there. Let me just read verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So I want to look at three groups today: those who were at the banquet, those who weren't at the banquet, and the host of the banquet, by which I mean Jesus. Firstly, the people who were at the banquet. Now, our translation here puts sinners in quotation marks. That's not in the original, but I think it is helpful. Because the point here is not that Levi and his tax collector friends were sinners in the sense that we're all sinners. It means that they were sinners, bad people, people who were completely outside respectable society, who others looked down on, spiritual lepers, you could call them. Tax collectors weren't allowed into the synagogue, no one respectable would eat with them, and they didn't pay their taxes to the temple authorities like everyone else did, so they were complete outsiders. And Peter and the others must have been horrified when suddenly Jesus stops and says to Levi, "Come and follow me." Does Jesus realize he's completely destroying his credibility in the eyes of everyone? What on earth is Jesus up to? Calling Levi was completely shocking and unexpected. And it's meant to shock us into realizing the revolutionary implications of grace. No one is too bad to come in. Who's the most unlikely person that you can think of to come into church? A drug dealer using violence to control a gang? Someone in the porn industry? Pick your own example of somebody you think is completely unlikely. Well, whoever you pick, Jesus could call them. Because no one is beyond the reach of grace or forgiveness. His call gives us a new start and brings us in. Just contrast that for a second with Islam. Every one of the 114 surahs or chapters of the Quran begins with the words, "In the name of Allah, the merciful, the compassionate." But who is the God of the Quran merciful and compassionate to? Well, the answer is good people. People who pray and give alms and go to Mecca. Do not get distracted by Lauren and the dog. I do know what she's doing. But please look at me instead of her. Okay, who is the God of the Quran merciful to? good people, okay, strong people, moral people? What about the bad people, the people who've messed up? What hope is there for them? Well, the answer is no hope at all, unless they somehow miraculously manage to sort their lives out and turn their lives around. But Jesus meets people where they are. Levi here does nothing to save himself. Jesus calls him where he is at the tax collector's booth, just like the thief on the cross. He does nothing to contribute to his own salvation. And that means that nobody is beyond the reach of forgiveness. When I was at theological college, there was a guy in my year called Bob who had been a drug dealer, and he was converted on the point of death in prison after taking an overdose. And he used to tell all sorts of stories about sharing a cell with a Rasta guy who used to be ripping pages out of the Bible and rolling them up and smoking them. And Bob would be trying to read the page before the guy smoked it. And one day in college, we had a visiting bishop who was a bit bishopy. And he was making the point that the Church of England is too middle class, which is a very good point. He said, for instance, there aren't many people in our churches with tattoos. This was before the days when everyone had tattoos. And I think I was standing next to Bob and immediately started rolling up his sleeves, both sleeves, arms completely covered in tattoos. And when it came to communion, he stood in front of the bishop and he stuck both his arms out. I think the bishop got the point. You see, Jesus can call the most unlikely people into his community of grace. So the church is a lifeboat station, not a yacht club. It's a hospital for sinners, not an academy of the righteous. And there's room in it for everybody, and there's hope for everybody. Not just good people or sorted out people or respectable people. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that, because it's so easy to slip into the other way of thinking, isn't it? That you have to sort your life out before you come in. No, you don't. This is a lifeboat station, not a yacht club. And it also means, please listen up here, that Christians are often not better than other people. People sometimes say, I know non-Christians who are much nicer and kinder than Christians. Well, of course you do, because Jesus calls all sorts of people. He doesn't just call nice people. And sometimes those people are starting from a long way back, aren't they? Hanging out with Bob the ex-drug dealer wasn't always easy, I can tell you. So of course non-Christians are sometimes nicer than people who go to church. That shouldn't surprise us. Now, we do want to say that meeting Jesus brings change. He's the healer. He's in the change business. And no one who meets him stays the same. But sometimes that journey of change is a very long and slow one. And people are starting from a long way back. But the distinctive of the community of grace, the community of Jesus, is it brings the most unlikely people together. Fishermen like Peter and tax collectors like Levi, who would never have eaten before. Ex-drug dealers like Bob and ex-investment bankers like me. They don't hang around together much, but they do at the Lord's table. And the dominant note of the meal is grateful joy, because everyone coming to Jesus' table knows they don't deserve to be there. Why did God call me? We don't know, but he did. And that means that joy is right at the heart of every real Christian community, a deep undertow of joy. G.K. Chesterton said, joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian. You know, we're amazed that God has called us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. So when we get that, we can't look down on other people, can we? We can't think we're better than them. The drug dealer can't look down on the investment banker, which is just as likely as the other way around. Because we're all equal at the foot of the cross. We say as we come to communion, we'll say it later in this service, we do not presume to come to this your table trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. No one is better than anyone else at the table. So that is a very powerful thing, isn't it? A community of totally different people, humbled and sent to their knees and drawn together by grace. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. So that's the first surprise here, that Jesus calls the most unlikely people, the last people you'd expect to follow the Messiah, and they follow him and they hear him gladly. But then the second surprise, I think, is probably even bigger than the first. And it's this, that the good people, the respectable people, the ones you expect to follow the great religious teacher or leader, don't come to the banquet. You see, they're not at the banquet here. They're outside. They're watching, not eating. Verse 16, when they saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors. I'm happy to say, very fortunately, that I haven't been to my doctor for about 3 years. And I quite like him. But I can't really make an appointment and turn up and say, "Hello, Alan, how are you?" He'd say, "Well, I'm fine, but why are you here? You know, what's wrong with you?" "Well, no, nothing wrong with me." "Well, what are you doing here?" You know, if you're not ill or you don't know that you're ill, your doctor can't help you. In verse 16 here, Mark records them asking a very straightforward question. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And we need to recognize that that is a perfectly good question, because there was a very important Old Testament principle that God's people were different and separate from those who lived wrongly. You know, they didn't condone their wrong behavior. They didn't eat with them. They kept themselves separate. So how come Jesus can come and just eat with them all so happily? I suggest to you the answer lies in who Jesus is, because he's the doctor, isn't he? It's not the healthy you need a doctor. He's saying, "I am the doctor. I'm the healer. I've come to put people right." He's not another prophet telling them how to live. He's not giving them good advice. He's a healer, a complete new start. And so when he calls them, they're changed, they're healed, the barriers are broken down. And that means he can eat with anyone. He can eat with tax collectors, he can eat with prostitutes, because he is the great doctor, and his calling cleanses them and gives them a new start. So the question really is, why don't the good people, the respectable people, get that? And I want to ask you to come with me on a little diversion to what might be my favorite chapter in the New Testament, which is Luke chapter 15. And you need a Bible, please grab one and turn to page 1048. Parable of the Prodigal Son, Luke 15, page 1048. And I do a little course with people, often baptism parents, and called Simply Christianity, and this chapter is right at the heart of it. And I love doing this parable because people think they know it. It's Jesus' best-known parable. Everybody knows it. But it's like a little bomb going off in their heads when they realize they haven't got the point until they read it again. Okay, so look at the start of Luke 15, because it's exactly the same point as here. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Why is he doing it?" So in response to that, Jesus tells them three stories: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then thirdly, the parable of the lost son. But that's not Jesus' title. Look at Jesus' title in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." Okay, so the story is about two sons. The first one, the prodigal son, blows his father's money on drink and prostitutes. He thinks he can never be forgiven, and he'll just have to be a servant. But when he comes back, his father hugs him and welcomes him and brings him into the banquet. So that's Levi, isn't it? The bad guy. But of course, that's not the end of the story, because there's another son. The good son, the respectable son, the son who's always done what his father wanted him to do. He's hardworking, he's committed, he's obedient. The opposite to his profligate bad brother. And yet look at what his words reveal about his heart. Just look at verse 28, near the bottom of the second column. When he hears what's happened, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. So he doesn't see himself as a son, he sees himself as a servant, a slave. Okay, yeah, you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. So he's ungrateful for all the good things his father has given him. But when this son of yours doesn't call him his brother, notice that, he calls him this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. So we see there he's angry, he's ungrateful, he's self-righteous, I'm better than him, and he's judgmental. And he refuses to come into the banquet. There's no joy that his long-lost dead brother has come back to life. So it's a simple but brilliant story. And the question is, what's the difference between the bad son, the prodigal son, and the good son, the older brother? You know, we see that both of them have actually put themselves outside the father's house. Both of them have rebelled against the father. But the difference is that the younger son recognizes he's messed up and comes back and seeks forgiveness. And the older brother stays outside and won't come back. And the story ends with him outside, and we don't know what he's going to do. So Jesus is showing us that there are some sins that good people are in real danger of that they don't even see. Pride, moral arrogance, lack of joy and compassion. Things that are just as serious in God's eyes as the easy to spot sins like drunkenness or immorality that the good people are so quick to condemn in others. The German philosopher Nietzsche said, "When people do good works and help the needy, they're really doing it to feel good about themselves, to feel superior to others who are not as good as they are, or to their previous selves who weren't so compassionate, or to previous unenlightened societies who weren't so enlightened and compassionate and just as they are." You know, he said their real motives aren't altruistic at all, they're selfish. Now, in a sense, that's a bit harsh. But if we have any degree of self-knowledge, we begin to realize that that is a danger for us too, isn't it? We want to feel good about ourselves. We want to feel we're better than the bad people. We want to keep control of our lives. I don't want to depend on someone else to rescue me. What is the motto of life in Blackheath? I'm fine, thanks. And if that's what we think about ourselves, then we may see Jesus as a good teacher, or a good example, but we won't see him as a savior. And we'll stay outside the banquet, like the older brother or the Pharisees here. And our spiritual lives will be hard work, and there won't be any joy in them, because it'll all be about what we do to get right with God. That doesn't bring you any joy at all, does it? So the even bigger surprise when the Messiah comes is not just that he calls the bad people, it's that the good people don't think they need him. They won't come in. And we need to wake up to that because we're all in danger of it. There's a little Pharisee in me and a little Pharisee in you. And the more good and respectable you are, the more plausible that little Pharisee's arguments will seem. In the 18th century, the Countess of Huntingdon was converted through the preaching of George Whitefield. And she invited her friend, the Countess of Buckingham, to hear him. The Countess of Buckingham wrote to her afterwards, "It is monstrous to be told you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. I cannot help but wonder that your own ladyship should hold to such sentiments so at variance with good breeding." If you think you're a good person, then the gospel has nothing to say to you. So that's the people at the banquet and those not at the banquet. But what about the host of the banquet? They're eating with Jesus. He's the center of everything. We've seen it's a big, joyful meal with unlikely people coming together. And we know again and again in the New Testament that Jesus' favorite picture of heaven is a banquet. I'll just give you one example. If you go back to Mark 2, just look at the very next section. They say, "Why aren't you fasting like John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees?" In verse 19, Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." Jesus is saying he's the bridegroom. It's like a wedding, the most extravagant, joyful day of feasting in your whole life. So that's Jesus' picture of heaven. Jesus brings people together in joyful celebration. But he also divides because some won't come in. And there's a hint, I think, in verse 16 that they're already separating themselves from him. Just look at verse 16, Mark 2. When they saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples. They don't ask him, do they? He answers them, but they're asking his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So already there's a bit of distance. And just look on to the most shocking verse in the whole chapter of Mark, chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus has done a great healing of a man with a paralyzed arm on the Sabbath. And it says, verse 6, how do they respond to this wonderful action of healing? The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So after just over two chapters, they're already plotting to kill him. That's shocking, isn't it? But if your standing with God is based on your good works, on being a good person, then you're very sensitive and touchy about anyone who criticizes you or anything that threatens that status. You're much more anxious about your standing with God than somebody who's not interested in him. And that's why it's the religious people, not the Romans, who kill him or who want to kill him and who plot to kill him. Because they're deeply threatened by what he does to undermine their status based on their good works. So Jesus draws unlikely people together, but he also divides. And we're beginning to see already in Mark that there isn't a safe, neutral third way. There isn't a helpful middle ground where you can sort of be neutral about Jesus. He's either the savior or he is a deep threat to your self-salvation project, your identity based on being a good person. He can't be just helpful. He can't be moderately important. And I think that's why people are so offended by the gospel, like the Countess of Buckingham. You ever notice that when you try and share the good news of Jesus? You think, why are they getting so angry? Well, the answer is because Jesus threatens their identity based on their good works, on being a good person. I don't need a savior. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce, and it's not about divorce, it's about the great divorce, the divide, the separation between heaven and hell. Or you could say between those who respond to Jesus and those who don't. And he says in the book that heaven is a place where everything is free for the asking, and nothing can be bought. Everything is free, but you can't buy anything. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. Our place at the banquet can only be received with grateful joy by holding out the empty hands of faith. And so, just take a moment to think about, where am I in responding to him? You know, have I seen that I need him as a savior, a rescuer, that I can't save myself? Who, O Lord, could save themselves, their own soul to heal? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It sounds like a cue for a song, but we're going to sing it at the end of the service, and Maggie is going to lead our prayers.